Greeting, dear saints. I trust you can hear me okay. If you can't hear me well, then Ernie will make that correction. I need a Bible. Right where I left it. When in doubt, you always ask your wife and then look later. You lose things. It seems to work pretty well, although I get reprimanded quite regularly for not being more careful about things. I think what I'd like to do is, just for a moment, on the website and then in your manual, I don't think my email address is in there, so I'm going to put it up here. dw_riggs@verizon.net. Oh, it is in there. Okay. Well, I wasn't listening, so anyway. Also, I don't usually do this, but I think I need to do this, my phone number, because I don't do long emails. So if I see it's more than a paragraph I would need to write, then I will just call you. I have really cheap phone rates. So if I write you back, then you can call me, or if it's, I can call you back. Because there are some of the questions that are need to be answered, but I'm not sure we'll be able to get to all of them here today, okay? So I don't want to neglect those of you who have written in questions. And so I'm going to put my phone number in. What up? So we're 6 hours earlier than you. So if you want to call me at 8 o'clock in the morning, I will not answer. But I have no problem in following up with those questions. We'll try to get to some of these, they're all important to us, but we have to try to cover some of those things that are in the manual that was already mentioned by Amanda. Let's begin by seeing the significance as to why every one of these survivors that are generational, why were they taken to Jerusalem under the Temple Mount to be born? This has all come out over many, many years. I didn't ask them, were you born in Jerusalem? This all came out gradually over a period of time as the Lord began to, as we pray, and they came into their ability to know these things. They all, would you say that all of you were born in Jerusalem? Yeah? You weren't. You were born in the hospital in Owen Sound, right? Yeah, so, but you were immediately taken to Jerusalem. Yeah, so, yes. And there was something that took place there in Jerusalem, yeah. So Jerusalem is a center point. So as we mentioned yesterday, Mount Zion is a central focus, the Temple Mount, for Satan's activity in these last days. I want to just read some scriptures so that we can see the relevancy of this. There are so many. And I don't have these written down. I'm just going from memory. So I want to look at first, Isaiah chapter 2. You'll notice the significance of that. And then we're going to go to Isaiah 25 at the end. Isaiah 25, I think 6 through 8 or 6 through 9. Isaiah 2, of course, it's also quoted in Micah 4, 1 through 3. But this is the future day time when Jesus comes to this earth to rule and reign from the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. Isaiah 2. The word which Isaiah the son of Amos saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem, now it will come about that in the last days the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains. Mountains often represent kingdoms, you see. It will be raised above the hills, and all nations will stream to it. All nations. And many peoples will come and say, Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For the law, that is divine instruction, will come forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he will judge between nations, that is, administrate justice. And he will render decisions for many peoples, and they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. And nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn war. So that certainly has not happened yet. But you see, that's the Temple Mount. And so the Temple Mount is currently occupied by the adversary. And of course we have the Dome of the Al-Aqsa Mosque, or Dome of the Rock there, that with that shrine to Allah. It would be wonderful if somebody blew that thing up. That would really stir things up, I think. It would be really marvelous. This is in Zechariah. It's a tremendous passage. Of course, he's one of the post-exilic prophets. He was used by God, raised up with him and Haggai during the days of Ezra and Nehemiah and Zerubbabel to stimulate the remnant and to encourage them to continue the various projects, including rebuilding the temple and restoring the walls, etc. So he is raised up by God, Zechariah, in conjunction with Haggai, to speak to the remnant. So in Zechariah 1:12, now the messenger, the angel of the Lord, answered and said, O Lord of hosts, how long wilt thou have no compassion for Jerusalem and the cities of Judah, with which thou hast been indignant these 70 years? See, this is the end of the 7-year captivity. The Lord answered the angel who was speaking with me with gracious words and comforting words. So the angel who was speaking with me said to me, proclaim, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, I am exceedingly jealous for Jerusalem and Zion. But I am very angry with the nations who are at ease, for while I was only a little angry, they furthered the disaster. In other words, God used those nations to judge his people, but they went beyond that which he intended. Therefore, thus says the Lord, I will return to Jerusalem with compassion. My house will be built in it, declares the Lord of hosts, and a measuring line will be stretched out over Jerusalem. Of course, that is what the books of Ezra and Nehemiah are about. But this also has an ultimate fulfillment we see in Ezekiel 43 and following. Actually, 40 through 48, I believe. Again, proclaim, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts. Now watch this. My cities will again overflow with prosperity, and the Lord will again comfort Zion and again choose Jerusalem. So, verse 14, I am exceedingly jealous for Jerusalem and Zion. I think that's very important for us to remember, because that's a tremendous time of conflict that we're seeing right now. And of course, Zechariah 12 through 14, we see all the inhabitants of the earth will be gathered against Jerusalem. That'll be the hot spot. Let's turn back to Isaiah. I think it's 34. Let me check here real quickly. Isaiah 34. Notice the statement that's in the prophet there. Yes, Isaiah 34 and verse 8. For the Lord has a day of vengeance, a year of recompense for the cause or the controversy of Zion. So if Satan has now established his throne there, and everyone says that this is the report, and Revelation 2, what is it, verse 13, to the messenger to the church at Pergamum, I know where you dwell and where Satan's throne is. Satan's throne was at Pergamum. It wasn't at Thyatira, Ephesus, or Laodicea. It was at Pergamum. So that means Satan's throne can be localized. Well, Satan's throne is not at Pergamum today, so it's moved throughout history. As I said, World War II is very clearly in Germany, most likely in Berlin, the capital. So since the end of World War II, de facto, it's been moved to Mount Zion, the Temple Mount, because that's where Jesus is going to rule and reign. He comes back to the Mount of Olives, but just with an eye shot, you can see Mount Zion, and that's where he will establish his rule and reign. So naturally, Satan has pre-positioned himself to do battle with the Lord Jesus Christ at the Battle of Armageddon. So there's a controversy over Zion. Now, if we go back to Isaiah 25, there's a tremendous testimony there of God's great victory over his enemies, as we read through that. Then we see a prophecy in Isaiah 25:8 that as a result of the victory of our Lord and his coming to the earth, in verse 6 of Isaiah 25, and the Lord of hosts will prepare a lavish banquet for all peoples on this mountain. This mountain is Mount Zion. This is the Temple Mount. A banquet of aged wine, choice pieces of marrow, and refined and aged wine. And that won't be grape juice. And it will, I'm sure it will be better than Chateau Lafite Rothschild. And on this mountain he will swallow up the covering which is over all the peoples. Now notice the language. He will swallow up the covering which is over all the peoples, even the veil which is stretched over all the nations. He will swallow up death for all time. So the covering and death are interrelated. He will swallow up death for all time, and the Lord will wipe away tears from all faces, and he'll remove the reproach from his people from all the earth, for the Lord, Yahweh, has spoken. So, this working with SRADID is the primary means that, as far as I know, that God is right now swallowing up the veil, that veil, that covering which is over all the peoples. This the term here in the Hebrew is quite interesting. We're going to look at that in a moment, and then we'll spend a lot of time. But I want us to see this because. So much of what we're dealing with in terms of spiritual warfare and the rituals that have occurred underneath the Temple Mount are right here in this locality. So we need to see from the Word of God why this is so. We know from Isaiah 2, 1 through 4, that's where Jesus Christ is going to rule and reign and sit on his throne. Well, naturally, it makes sense if Satan prepositions himself there as his final and last stand before he's defeated by Jesus Christ and removed, thrown into the abyss. Incidentally, Satan will be removed when Jesus Christ returns, not by God. It'll be one of Satan's peers, an angel, Michael, most likely the guardian prince of Israel, will be the one who will throw him in the abyss, which shows that Satan is a creature and he's not all-powerful. God doesn't throw him in, one of his angels. So that means God has appointed one in like nature to be the one, the instrument as an elect angel to throw him into the abyss. So I like, and if he wants to get kind of feisty in any given session, trying to make himself bigger than he is, you can remind him that your end is going to come, and it'll be somebody lesser than God that will do it. That'll provoke him a little bit. By the way, if you do provoke the adversary, he is a real being. If he gets angry, and he gets provoked, especially if he's insulted, he makes all kinds of mistakes, and he becomes vulnerable, and he can be dealt with. I wouldn't suggest you do that as just a little game, but I mean, when you get pressed against the wall, and you're not finding you're getting anywhere, sometimes I will taunt him. I will. And he doesn't like it. And I really like it when he doesn't like it. This is the Defender's Bible Notes. The covering cast over all the peoples. This covering and veil probably refers to the death shroud, which eventually covers every face. This will be removed in the coming resurrection. That's from the Defender's Bible. That which is spread over the nations, despite the widespread human opinion that every nation has its own religion and should be encouraged to practice it, the Bible clearly teaches here and elsewhere that all nations are blinded, cut off from God's truth by a deadly veil. Satan, the god of this world, has blinded the minds which believe not, 2 Corinthians 4:14. And the word there, I believe, is veiled. It's a veil. Only when the true saving gospel of Christ reaches their minds and hearts, then that veil is done away in Christ, 2 Corinthians 3:14. It's the veil of spiritual death. Now, this veil is made up of stolen neshama. When it's stolen through trauma, the adversary creates constructs, and then he projects himself through that. And so these people who are born in Jerusalem, the rituals that occur there, then the adversary interfaces with that stolen neshama and creates a web. It's a global matrix. It looks like this looks like the geodesic dome that is. You see the picture of Buckminster Fuller, who drew that geodesic dome. That's what it looks like all around the earth. All these pyramids interwoven together. So this web is around the earth, and it's made up of the stolen neshama. When that thing is dismantled, there will be nothing remaining between the third heaven and the first heaven. So that's what we're doing. This is these DID structures that are in people's heads is also around the world. It's not about spatial separation; it's dimensional separation. So with dimensional separation in our reality, it's like we could be at two places at the same time in a higher dimension. The two places are not two; they're one. Okay. All right. So I want us to look at just briefly some of these passages. This passage in particular, and in the Hebrew. I don't want to get too technical here, but there's a question of how the Hebrew radicals, there's three consonants. Sometimes they repeat themselves three or four times, and they are listed in the lexicon as different words. What would be an example? You can have the Hebrew word, let's say it just has three radicals. It can mean one thing in one context and mean another thing in another context. And in this particular passage, the particular word veil that is found there in verse 6, you will swallow up the covering, the face of the veil, which is over all the peoples. That particular term is lut. It means to wrap closely, to envelop. It means to envelop as a covering. But in the Hebrew, if you were to hear this, the lexicographers will try to say, well, we'll take the same word and make it, it must be a second root, because the same word is used in Exodus 7:11, and Exodus 7:22, and Exodus 8:7 for the magical arts or the occult powers of the magicians in Pharaoh's court. So this veil, whatever it is, it involves supernatural power, occult power. And so that's, instead of making this a separate root, at least in the Hebrew, you see this as a veil, but what's embedded in that? The word of mystery or secret represents the magical powers of the magicians in the court of Pharaoh, as we see in that passage. So the term means to wrap closely, to envelop. That's the first term. And this is in Brown, Driver, and Briggs lexicon. It means to wrap closely, tightly, and wrap. To make to adhere the surface of the covering which covereth all the people. Then right under that main root, it has the word secrecy, mystery. This would include all the power of mystery religions. When they do rituals, then there is a release of this wrapping over the world to blind mankind, the church, Israel, and nations. Whenever we do this work, we remove this veil by bringing back the life essence and from a particular ritual event, and as that is occurring, then this veil is being removed off of Israel, out of the church, and out of the nations. And we've been doing that for many years. And so again, it is used as an envelope or a covering. And likewise, Gesenius, to cover over, to wrap up, and it means that which is hidden in secret, to do secretly, secret arts, incantations, covering veil. This is all embedded in the word. So if we look at the passage, he will swallow up the veil, the covering which is over all of the people. So behind that particular word are magical or occult arts, secret societies, if you will, in terms of how they practice magic and occult arts. So that's really embedded in the term. Now, if you're going to live out of your lexicon, you say, well, that's the same radicals but a separate root. Well, there's no... you can't say that with final authority, okay? Because when you hear it, you're going to hear it practically the same. So I understand that issue. The next phrase is, and a veil which is stretched or woven over the nations. That particular term is very interesting. It's nasak. It is nasak is to weave. It's woven stuff, a web. That which represents a web woven over all the nations. A mourning a veil, symbolic of distress. So the nations that are in travail and death, there's this veil over their hearts, and it comes out of Mount Zion. See? I mean, if someone's going to do some prayer mapping and go to Jerusalem, why not just go right to the headquarters and deal with that and pull that thing down? At least two brothers, I mean, or sisters in the Lord. I mean, when I say pull it down in terms of the prayer mapping, it's being undone when you undo this in these people's heads. All right, so it also represents to do negotiations. The term is used in Isaiah chapter 30, verse 1, to represent a covenant. If you go back to 30, verse 1, let me see, I can't see very well. Woe to the rebellious children, declares the Lord, who execute a plan but not mine, who make an alliance. Same thing. Who make an alliance, but not by my spirit, in order to add sin to sin. So it represents, it's a veil that comes through a covenant. Often that was done through intermarriage and, of course, rituals. So here we have the first word is magical or secret arts, and here we have rituals. Rituals that establish a covenant. The term nasak, let's see, do I have it here? Yeah, here it is. The root mainly is used for pouring out a drink offering or a libation for the casting of metal images. So it involves making idols, making a covenant. That's all embedded in the word. It also includes such thing as the libations of blood, like in Psalm 16:4. So I won't spend a lot of time with that, but I'll read a couple other definitions here. To pour out, to cast metals, to pour out libations, to pour out a libation to another god. It's also used for molten images. Then it's listed as a second root. That's the first, same word, but they listed as separate roots. To weave, woven stuff, a web, the web that is woven over all the nations, which I read to you. So you see the point, that behind this is occult activity. So when we connect this passage with where we are in history and the fact that Satan's throne is there and all these people have been taken there so that in the very powerful rituals that would fragment their identity, the adversary would siphon off some of their human spirit, Neshama, and then interface them and interlink them as a web woven over all the nations. It's made out of the stolen essence and humanity of Christians. And when that's removed and this veil comes off, then light begins to come in to the church and off the nations. And so this is moving history forward. When you're doing this work, this is bringing down and removing the power structure in Satan's throne, so this web is being removed off the nations and off the heart of the church. The church is blinded. The church is predominantly Laodicea. Well, it's anchored right here in Jerusalem. This is where the anchor point is. So I think that's enough for you to see that. So I won't spend any more time on that. All right. Oh, yes. 1040 window, of course, is that the latitude, longitude, and 10 degrees, whatever it is, starting with China in the north, comes just below Korea, down south, just above, I think, Singapore, from China all the way back, those 50 unreached people or people groups in that area, all to back to Jerusalem. If you've never read the book Back to Jerusalem by Paul Hadaway, that'll explain that. And I have met two of the three brothers mentioned there and been able to be with them, Peter Xu Yanzi and Brother Yun. So in that, when you read that book, it's very inspiring. And of course, if you get Heavenly Man, which is the incredible story of Brother Yun, precious brother, he is, of course, very involved in the Back to Jerusalem vision, which means that China is being raised up, the church in China, to complete the Great Commission to that 1040 window back to Jerusalem. The goal is not to evangelize Jerusalem, but the people in that 1040 window. And so many of the rituals from 1948 on were to create ley lines from Jerusalem to Kashi, which is in the northwestern province of China, and then back to Jerusalem, and 3 months later to Peking, which is Beijing, and then back to Jerusalem, and then Yalu River, was all the death occurred, then Pyongyang, then back to Fuzhou, where Watchman Nee began his ministry, down to Singapore, and it's all going back and forth, and everything's anchored in Jerusalem, and these people have all been taken there. In fact, when Dan first described this phenomenon, as he was taken back and forth, and create this web and these ley lines to seal off that 1040 window. We didn't know what would come out of this, but then years later we met Jennifer Diane when they did the same thing with her. They took her to the same exact points and she never collaborated anything with Dan. So this web is real. It's real. You don't see it, but maybe people call it ley lines, these rituals. But what is it made of? It's made up of the stolen Neshama. So as that's being gained, as you're doing this work and this the people are being released, the web is being removed, and that's the point. And that's why we're taking the time to do this. You may not see that when you're working that with the people, but it's there. It's happening. So that, yes. Oh, yes. Yeah. There are more Muslims have come to Christ in the last 40 years than the sum total of all of history since the time of Christ. And of course, you know, with the Muslims, Allah received his revelations through dreams, right? So how does God choose? Because that makes Allah special. He's the prophet of Allah, right? So what does God do? He reveals to the Muslim, Jesus comes and preaches to them in dreams. And so they're coming to Christ in droves because, well, God, Jesus would come to me in a dream. That makes me equal to, or maybe even more special than Muhammad, you see? This is God's unique strategy for different ethnic groups. So yeah, it's a lot of. In fact, just in India alone, I think in the last 20 years, the Dalits, which are the untouchables, they're not a part of that corporate body with the Brahmins at the top and then the feet of that whole Hindu religious structure. The Dalits are completely outside. They're the untouchables. Well, there have been more Dalits come to Christ in the last 20 years, like up to about 50 million. It's just as this veil is being removed, we see a corresponding increase of the fullness of the Gentiles come to the body of Christ. So this work is not detached from that phenomenon. Okay. I think we can begin to address some of those other remaining issues and items or questions that... I'm trying to find what I did with all this stuff. All right, let me find my... I got too much stuff up here. I got stuff that we never even gotten to. Oh, here it is. All right. Found it. All right. Where you've got, what is core? We did the conceptual framework, spiritual framework. What is core? Etc. And I think what I will do is there's some questions that were asked that Amanda had asked that if we could talk about, and I'm going to try to find them here in this this montage of things here. Sorry, please forgive me for my wife has the gift of organization. I have not at all picked that up. So maybe you could find it for me. When in trouble, call your wife. Huh? I have it in yellow. That's it. See, it happens all the time. I'll go to the refrigerator and look for things, and I can't find it, and I'll call my wife, and it's right there. So I'm sure glad. Lori didn't want to come now to see what the situation would have been in if she wasn't here. All right, so we need to look at some of these. Here's a question. Practically speaking, how does one uncap anger to get through to the altars? We just saw this today. If the anger is there, you know, sooner or later it'll come up. And instead of trying to evangelize it, just the host person, and you say, you need to go into that part of yourself that holds the anger. Because by itself it's very explosive, very demonized, very filled with hate. Well, then go own it. Don't try to get rid of it. Don't evangelize it. Join with that oldest representation of the anger. Let that, usually the programming is, well, I'll destroy everything in the house. You'll all be dead. Ah, it's all right. Don't worry about it. Just go ahead and do it anyway. It'll all diffuse. And sometimes they get a little, they can get a little worked up. But just bind the powers behind it. Let them go in that anger. And once that settles in, it's going to release something of the trauma that is underneath that. And so it's very important to validate the anger, because the anger represents something that is unfair, unjust has happened. And of course the adversary comes in and enhances that through rituals and makes it, turns it all into self-hatred, you know, something directed towards the core, hatred for God and those kinds of things, but it has to be validated. Does anybody want to comment on anger before I proceed? Okay. I love that grin. All right. So are descendants of Freemasons more like... Oh, Connie.
I thought Diane.
Yeah, because anger is really, really... In other words, you can reach an impasse and not be going anywhere. And, well, maybe we need to look at anger. If we've shut down and can't go any further, do we need to get to anger to go ahead and get through that to the trauma that's buried underneath? Go ahead. Oh, yes. Yeah, I mean, the transference. I know this is going to overlap, but the transference and counter-transference. Before that emerges, as that starts to come forward, you're going to the atmosphere can be electrified, especially if it's demonically charged, and it usually will be. You're going to feel, man, I'm angry at God. What am I doing here? Why? I don't want to have anything to do with this person. You can just start. You don't even know why. You're getting charged. You're feeling it. It's transference. And if we could just stop long enough and say, you know, I don't know what's going on with you, because they may just sit there with a straight face. But I just feel so angry. I just feel like, man, have you ever felt like this before? And then it kind of helps facilitate that which is emerging, because you're going to, the counselor, you're going to pick up on it first. It's a transference. Then if you counter-transfer, you react in the same way in which the abuser acted towards them in this event. You'll counter-transfer if you don't recognize what's going on. And that's, well, that definitely is designed to shut them down. And I'm the biggest failure in that. I get so worked up. If something's demonically charged, I want to go for the juggler. But if there's a humanity behind there and I'm doing too much warfare and not giving the person to have a chance to validate their anger, then it's counterproductive. See, so Connie, all of them have experienced tremendous violence in my counter-transference when some of these things have come forward, and yet they're miraculously still here, because they know my heart, they know that I don't want to hurt them, but there's probably been delays because I haven't been able to understand and manage the transference, and then towards me, and then the counter-transference. So go ahead and address that.
Okay, I guess Doug covered that pretty well, but I guess the other thing I would mention is that sometimes when getting to the anger, or anything for that matter, as it's coming forward, it projects all out there. And so sometimes you as the counselor will be made the issue for a minute, like, I'll just say something to Doug, you're not my friend anymore, and et cetera, et cetera. You're old, you're this, you're that. And Doug goes, yes, okay, you're right. But that's where you can really pick up on the demonic, and there's times where it's like, it's a big blowout. But there, so that's why, as Doug was saying, to strip off anything that doesn't belong to that person, because infused with their anger is Satan's anger and Satan's wrath for against them, against the person, against you, and against what he's about to lose. And so that needs to be cut off. And then for that to be released and brought forward, because what it does, the way I describe it anyway, it's like this boiling center, and it causes everything else to it won't stick together. It won't reassociate until that anger has been released. And if that person I mean, Doug can correct me if I'm wrong, but if the person needs to make you the issue, sometimes you become the transitional object. And ultimately, there's anger toward the perpetrator, anger toward self, and anger toward God. And all those things need to be excavated and brought forward, and the person will move off of you. They will, because it'll just make the way for the real core issue, which is anger towards God, to come out. And I guess Doug can probably give you tips on how to get it off of you, because he's very good at deflecting it back and getting to where you need to go. So I'll turn it back.
Just a comment about that. Anger like that is really a root of bitterness. And when you look in Hebrews 12, 15, see to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness coming up, springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled. This is where we are a defilement. When we have these deep-rooted areas that we are traumatized, we really were hurt. But then there's the anger. And, you know, the Word says, be angry, but don't sin. Don't let the sun go down on your anger. We were little children, and no one was there to facilitate and allow us to be angry in that moment and express it and then be healed from it. It's buried down, and it stays there. And it festers, and it festers, and it festers. And it isn't one occasion. It's multiple and multiple occasions. So when we talk about the fact that when we had all this come in, and I shared last night or yesterday afternoon at some point about the fact that the generational defilement that comes in, it is not just generational defilement. It makes us, the abuse makes us a defilement in and of itself. And this is a prime example. Everything that we talk about and happens has its roots in the Word. And this is one of those examples right there. And I've heard somebody talk about bitterness, anger, like a festering sore. And it's like, it just keeps building and building. And not until if you have a sore like that that's got infection inside, it has to be lanced. And that has to be cleaned out of there so there's the opportunity for healing. That's a physical aspect in the body, and that's also a spiritual aspect. If that doesn't happen, you won't be healed. There's just one other thing about anger, and they were kind of talking about it, but you can have something deep down inside, and it's like that festering thing. You know, that doesn't have to be limited just to people with dissociative identity disorder. That's a thing that happens. What person makes it from childhood to adulthood without having been hurt or offended by a parent, not even meaning to, and then not picking up on it, or a school teacher, or the multitude of events, not even counting those who intend to hurt you just because they're mean-spirited. So it's just a basic principle. If there is that which is an assault upon a person, especially a little person who doesn't know how to handle it, it's going to fester. And as that comes up, what happens a lot of the times is that it's there, and they're talking about the transference, counter-transference. It's like if there's some set of circumstances in your outward world, and it may have a semblance of what happened, it's like that's going to come out, and it's just going to come right upon that person or that situation. That situation represents a trigger for what's inside. So the real issue, a lot of times somebody can be violently angry over something that is not really a big deal, but it's really tapping into something deep down inside.
I think another thing that is important is for that person to teach what forgiveness really is. And because in the cult, it's like you gotta forgive and don't point out the log in their eye, et cetera, all this ridiculous stuff. But what really helped me was when Doug taught me what forgiveness really is, which forgiveness doesn't mean you forget it. It means you release it to God, and you release that person to God, and release my right to get vengeance on them. And that is important, because as long as there is, that's what the cult will do. They'll get that person, they'll get you to hold on to one day, I will get even. And they'll draw you out on that, and there will be an access. And so that anger as it gets worked through, then you can get down to the root issues there, just for them to facilitate that release. And even if you have to forgive God, and God's perfect, but still there are things that I've needed to forgive him for. And then I guess just as a quick note, if that's okay, just saying earlier, sometimes like you will become the issue for a minute, but it can't stay there. You as the counselor, it may project out for a bit, but to facilitate that person to get beyond that and get really down to where the core issue is, because if it stays out here, it won't resolve.
I'm glad that Diane mentioned the word, she just mentioned the word vengeance. And I think something that I've learned from Doug through all the years, it's really important to familiarize yourself with the Word of God and what it says about God having, being a vengeful God, taking vengeance on your behalf. Because ritual abuse all has to do with lying about God. You know, they're told lies about God, and somewhere deep in the heart of the child, they know that if that God could stop this, that he's able, he has the power to stop it, and he's not. So, you know, just couple that with our own old sin nature, and we have to always have someone to blame, right? And so we usually blame God. But I think it's really diffused a lot as Doug goes through scripture after scripture about what does prophecy say about that day when the wrath of God is going to be poured out upon people that do not repent. You know, but I think teaching forgiveness, that helps them see that if those perpetrators repent, they will be forgiven. That is how great forgiveness is. And he's even used Hitler as an example. If Hitler had repented, he would be in heaven today. And so just that's where it's incumbent upon us that surround the folks to be very familiar with the Word of God. Do that. Do those word studies. Get yourself a concordance. Look up those verses so that you can encourage them. Because the Word of God is what is alive and powerful. Don't think that you shouldn't use the Word. You really need to use the Word.
One of the things I want to jump back to what Doug was talking about originally and tie this into the anger is he addressed or spoke about the web and the matrix. And the example when I first came into that was early 90s when we first started working. Doug remembers that very well. It's a prime example of counter-transference, and anger all rolled into one. And so when I first opened up and saw this matrix, I began to express what it looked like. And it was this entire dome that spread over the entire world. It was made up of every single SRADID person in the entire body of Christ, and then some. And so it was made up of everybody's neshama. And what the important thing of this web was I saw instantly and said, this thing has got to come down. And when it comes down, it's going to release people around the world. And so I began to see that, and that's what began also gave me the impetus to do the work, because it's no longer about me. It's about everybody in the entire world is being free. So just encourage each person here as you do your role, because as Dan shared, that's your ministry to the Lord, and then it brings those structures down, and then it makes a way for the next person. And so as I began to see this and express this that was made of neshama, is through death rituals in these entire worldwide settings, then I was looked like I was linked with every single person in the SRA community. So and when I began to talk about this, Doug can Sharon, what he did was he began to feel the satanic wrath and anger. And so that's an example is sometimes, and that's the counter transference. You can feel this huge being engulfed in this satanic wrath and anger, because Satan did not want this thing to be exposed. And so it's going to permeate outward, and then the counselor, anybody in the room, you're going to be engulfed in this huge thing too. And it can just come over you like, you know, Doug can describe what it is and what he had to go through in order to come out of that. And then what you do is learn to walk in the spirit when this thing comes upon you. But I've had to learn too, is that all the anger, because I knew I was sitting on a landmine of anger, but I began to see that there was, you know, we try to do anger management, bring this anger out, punch at the pillow. I mean, we tried everything to get this anger out, and never, you know, just couldn't come out. It was a full satanic wrath and anger of hatred towards God. So finally I began to learn, I'm not going to own this thing. This is not my anger to own. I cut it off now. I cut off the portals that link me directly to Satan himself, and I refuse to own this anger in the name and authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think it began to subside. And at that point, after that, then I had the human anger, and it was manageable. I could express it. I could come out and express it, and it wasn't this thing that just was like a huge volcanic eruption. And so that's real important, just because of the portals and how the SRADID people are linked in the spiritual realm. We can be a cesspool. I think we talked about that yesterday. Be a channel, linking into the principalities and channeling it through, and we can own that. But so it's important to make sure that you tease that out, cut it off, so that truly it's just human anger here that we're dealing with. And as everyone shared, then take account of the bitterness, because if the bitterness is there, then you know you're still going to have that anger and wrath that's going to be fueling it in. So you've got to do the human work, but it can also be fueled with these portals and the connection with the satanic kingdom.
With what Sally said, for me, because of my background, I don't know if you're aware of what Mennonite is, but if you've heard of Amish, it's a very controlled environment, you know, of you don't drink, you don't smoke, you don't cut your hair, the women don't wear slacks, the women wear long dresses, you know. I mean, there's just a whole lot of code that goes with being a Mennonite. So it was a very controlled environment that I was in, and anger was not okay. Now, my surrogate father would punish my brothers in ways that were inappropriate, but I wasn't able to connect the dots that what he was doing was wrong. And if I couldn't express anger, but he could, and I couldn't connect the dots that there was a discrepancy between the two. So for me, outwardly, even in my presenter, anger was not allowed to be expressed in any way. You'd be punished if you expressed anger. So there was no outlet for it. In the cult, there was no outlet for it, because if you expressed anger, that's what they wanted, draw you out in your anger. And then, well,
wouldn't there be parts of you that would be allowed to express anger if it fulfilled a ritual purpose, like in a ritual murder?
Right. So what they do, you weren't allowed to express the anger in an appropriate way, like where you were, you know, like where it would be an appropriate emotion. But then the cult would, yes, like the cult would draw it out. And then in drawing it out, provoking, till you'd finally just in a rage, you know, then they'd anchor into that, lock into that anger, and claim it for themselves. So I dissociated my anger. I'm not an angry person. I'm a very peace-loving person. I hate conflict and all that kind of stuff. But in my outside world, my presenter world, I had pockets of anger that just in a very inappropriate time would come lashing out. Like I can just remember doing gardening with my husband, and every time we both loved gardening, but whenever we do gardening together, it would provoke me. And I mean, I just remember one day years and years ago being out in the garden, well, we had a large garden, and all of a sudden something ticked me off, and I just said, I hate you, I hate you, I hate you, I hate you. And then immediately I just like inside curled up, and it was like I just shook and shook, like, because this was not okay. So for me, I always took the anger and put it someplace else. So it was very dissociated. In my system, it was not okay to feel that. I had to begin, like where Sally had to, like, separate Satan's anger off from herself. I had to welcome and receive anger and say, that's not somebody else's anger. That is not, you know, like as Connie, I can't say, well, that's Christina's anger. Or as Christina, I can't say, well, that's Constantina. That's my, this body standing here, that's my anger. I own it as my anger. And it was very scary, but also very freeing. And then at that point, I have to begin to separate my anger from Satan's anger, his wrath and bitterness towards God for casting him out of heaven and so forth. But very important, like, I think the anger is so, so key in doing the work. It's, if you're encountering anger, it really is a doorway to find out what's behind it. Like, you know, often what you're angry at out here isn't what you're really angry about. You know, at least not as a dissociated person. It has roots that are in something else, you know. So I had to be able to follow that trail of anger back, and it would present itself out here towards my husband as the main transference person. He would get the brunt of it. And then when he wasn't around, it was Doug. I mean, I would just, you know, it was just war with us because I project that all out onto him. And I think now, since we're further along in the journey, he's able to see what's happening. Like recently we had a counseling session. It was very, very intense. And I was just blasting all this ickiness out there, and Doug and Lori were really affected by it. But I would just say, it's all your fault. You know, it's just all your fault. And they're kind of like, and but he let me, if he had cut me off at that point and said, oh, you want to make me the issue, fine, you just go home, because he's done that in the past. This time he just kind of, he was a little provoked. He was getting provoked, but he allowed me to stay there. And then at the end I could say, it's not really you I'm mad at. You know that, don't you? You're the only safe person I have right now to be angry with. So very important, you know, to be that person that they can start out with, you know, allowing them to express that, because sometimes it's the only safe place you can do it. You know, because my husband has had enough of it, you know. He's got the brunt of it for many years. And so it's a safe place to do it, but in the past it hasn't always been very pretty, because it the stuff going back and forth, you know, the way I project out and the transference Doug and Lori getting from me, it just got very ugly sometimes. You know, so that's reality. It's not been very pretty sometimes, but it's reality.
And through the years, I know I personally had to humble myself before God, because if there's any pride, you're going to be defensive and you're going to shut the whole thing down. Because sometimes what a broken person is saying verbally isn't what they're saying here. But they have to be able to say this and say it to you, and they're watching your reaction. It may be the furthest thing from the truth, and then again, there may be truth to it. They see you, and they know who you are. There's a lot of discernment in a broken person, because they've been studying people and their circumstances forever. So they are sensitive, and they know, I mean, my brethren have known when there's pride in me and self-righteousness. And so, but as we grow together and you realize you're not the expert, you know, and you stop defending yourself, then you just let them, you know, say, or you see that there's something that they're saying that you need to agree with about yourself. Yeah, you're right. Yeah, sometimes I am real quick to judge. Yeah, sometimes I am pretty religious. You're right. Not Christian, but religious, which is so ugly. And so, you know, just, and there were times, I know especially with Sally, that I just had to just keep my mouth shut. Because had I opened my mouth, I would have been really hurtful. And even she even knew what was going on in my mind, because she knew me well enough. But I still didn't want to sin with my mouth. I didn't want to hurt her. But then there are those other times where you have to just allow yourself also to be really real. I mean, as a certain point in their journeys, they need to see that you're struggling too. And you're taking a risk because you're thinking, oh man, I'm going to shut this whole thing down if I really let them know. But sometimes your honesty and your transparency, you know, because you're sitting there suffering. Well, why shouldn't they know it? But you can't do that at first. It's just, you know, sometimes like a child, you just shoulder it. But then through the journey, you know, you say, you know, this is how I feel about this. You know, this is how this makes me feel, or this is what I see. And then it just opens things up for the Lord to get his place. And it disarms, you know, that wounded one. But this whole issue of transference and counter-transference, I was telling someone here, I couldn't remember if it was 3 or 6, but I had heard once, Doug had read in the literature, that out in the secular world, you know, out in the counseling offices, the average person going in for counseling with serious issues goes through either 3 or 6, 3.5 therapists. Because they can't work through this issue of transference and counter-transference because they come to a wall and they can't go on with each other. The therapist will oftentimes fire the client, you know.
Refer them out.
Yeah, or refer them out and say, I can't go on with this. When I know you all know what I'm talking about if you've had any experience. But if we know that we are each other's gods, that God has appointed us to be together, and to walk through this, there has to be a way to work through it, and it really, really destroys the enemy's strongholds, because it is, you step onto the ground of Christ instead of staying on the ground of Adam, the ground of the flesh. And I know Doug had to stop me many, many times from cognitive, because, you know, from trying to get them to understand cognitively, because so much of this isn't about cognitive. It's much deeper. It's spiritual and emotional, right? And so, but I want to read you one thing before I sit down, another quote from Jim Wilder. I don't know how many of you are familiar with Jim Wilder, but he is a counselor himself, and I really love this quote. There's just one thing I would change, and I'll share that with you as I get through it. He says, close encounters and contact between the deeply wounded and the strong, and I think by that he means the unwounded, deeply wounded and the strong, is a factor that cuts two ways. Neither side will emerge the same. It is a ministry that profoundly transforms the church, regardless of our response. If we retreat, we are transformed into pillars of salt. When we endure beyond our capacity, we are transformed into the image of Christ. Without deep, close, personal contact with suffering, no one and no church body can become mature. Ministering to the deeply wounded makes a way for strong Christians to mature through suffering. For those who fail to be deeply wounded during their own lifetime, God has been merciful and made a second way. You may now share life with a deeply wounded person. And I think that's helped me so much. But I think that what I would change is just calling anyone a strong Christian is a misnomer, because we aren't. And we learn that by walking with our brethren. We are no better, we're not even better off than the deeply wounded. We all have wounds, period. I said that some other time here. And so I think the sooner we find out that we are weak and he is strong, the better off we'll be and the more useful. But this journey is just as much about us, just as much about the one that wasn't ritually abused as it is. It's about the body of Christ coming to maturity so that we can be taken off this earth. It's about Christ getting his place. So I think as I learned that more and more, then my defenses came down. And I think there was more humility. You know, we could walk together. And I just saw how great their value was to me.
This to me is like really important, the whole transference thing. Like, first of all, to you counselors or coming alongside people, don't be afraid to tread where angels fear to tread. And don't be afraid of making mistakes. I mean, it's there. You can go back. If you see that you've wounded another person through your words, you just go back and say, I'm sorry. You know, I was in the flesh. Lori and I lived with them for periods of time. For months at a time, and she and I would really misunderstand each other. I was reading into her words things that she didn't mean. She was misunderstanding me. And, you know, we'd both be a little bit upset with each other. She'd go to her room or someplace else. I'd go to my room. And then I'd be sitting in there thinking about what she had said and feeling, you know, I need to go make this right with her. I was wrong about this. We'd end up meeting in the hallway. We were both coming to each other's rooms to apologize. So we make mistakes because in our little assembly here, we don't have like where this one's going to this church and this one. We're really all we have, you know. And we're a very small group, so we know each other pretty good. And in that familiarity, we can get kind of careless with our words and stuff, you know. So it's don't be afraid. If you make mistakes, you can go back. And, I mean, many times, Doug, I mean, he doesn't mind me sharing. He hurt me in his anger sometimes, but then he'd come back and he'd say, I'm not, you know, it's not really you I'm angry at. I'm angry at that enemy that's operating through you and controlling it. I just want him out of there. And, I mean, I would tell him, if I was in the enemy trenches at war, you're the soldier I would want right next to me, you know. So it's like sometimes it felt like a love-hate relationship, you know. And Lori and I, as women, there's been tough times. We share, you know, some things like one day I was at their house. You won't mind me sharing this with, because Amanda, you've asked for some personal examples. So I'm at their house on a Sunday, and often Sundays were a little bit intense, the dynamics going on as everybody comes together, and I'm at their house for counseling. And I can just remember sitting there on the couch, and then Doug is like, Lori, Connie just got to whatever it was, you know, some part of me. He said, she's never been here before. And Lori's over in the dining room, and she's just like, you know, kind of like that, and I'm going, ooh, because I have major codependency issues, you know, oh, so I know right away, Lori's not happy, oh dear, I should be out of here, you know, and so the work goes on, we're ready to leave, and Lori goes downstairs, Doug is out getting something for the car, I think, and Lori and I are in the basement, ready to go out the door, and she says to me, you know, I just don't think I can sit in on your counseling anymore, I'm done. And I said, you know, and I really meant it. I was really sincere. I said, I think that might be a good idea. I really think it's a bit of a interference at this point. As she just goes, well, you just had to say that, didn't you? And when she said that, something snapped in me. I mean, I was just utterly crushed. And Doug came in, and she's like, just get her out of here. And Doug said, okay, now wait, you know. And she shoves both Doug and I out the door, shuts the door behind us, and it's like, I get in the car, and of course, I totally fall apart. I'm just sobbing my eyeballs out, and Doug is like, you know, Lori has been under a lot of pressure. And he said, so, you know, she's just who she is. And I said, I know. But I was in my system, you know, it does sometimes cause some real internal pain because you don't know how to handle this. But we got back to the place where I was living at that time, and he came in and he just did ministry with me. And he said, you know, just don't take it too personally right now. Lori is just under a lot of pressure. You're not bad. You're not this. You're not that. And, you know, and for Lori, she had to take a little bit of a break from me. But through that, I was able to see, okay, if I'm having this kind of effect on my sister, what am I still packing around with me that I'm affecting her that way? Because obviously she was getting a lot of transference from me too. So I had to be able to say, if I'm affecting my brothers and sisters in the assembly in this manner, I need to take ownership and find out what's in me that's causing this kind of conflict, you know, these kind of things to go on. And it was really healing for me because I was looking to Lori for something she couldn't give. And I had to recognize that my sister, yes, I'm the wounded one with, you know, all these scars from the DID, SRA, but my sister is wounded in her own way. And I had to say, my sister's not perfect. And and God said, you can't be looking to her for something she cannot give. And I was. I wanted to hold her up here. I wanted her to do this and that for me. And it was really very freeing for me for the first time in all the years that I knew them to be able to say, I'm looking to Lori to give me something she doesn't even have to give. She doesn't have it. Yeah, and in this case, yeah, it needed to come, you know, like the Lord sometimes or other members of the body. But we can do that to one another. We're expecting something from that person, and unless they have it to give, they cannot give it. So it was really a turning point in our relationship. I have so much freedom for the first time in all these years in my relationship with Lori. I'm not looking to her for much of anything anymore. And it's freeing for me. I'm learning to rely more on others. And now we have a good relationship, I think, a much more healthy one. So that's maybe more personal, but some of you, you know, I know you have wanted some of that more personal, how it really looks when we relate to one another. Don't be afraid to go in there and make mistakes. And then if you're the one that's receiving ministry, remember you're dealing with people that are just human beings. They aren't perfect just because they're single personality. Everybody's got wounds and things in their life. You know, walk in grace with one another.
Yeah, no, I completely agree with what Connie said. She said it so perfectly, just how someone who's DID, we've been so conditioned to look to all the people out here for what's right, what's wrong, this or that. But there comes a point where as a DID person and as a counselor too, you have to learn to go to the Lord for what your identity is, for this, for that, because you can't get it from the people out here. And it's learning to walk with Him and stand with Him, and it's hard. But also just with along the lines of the transference and counter-transference, I really think part of it is just like part of being in the body of Christ and suffering with one another and walking with one another and sharing in the sufferings of Christ, because He's suffering in them, because He's in there and He's captive in there and He's suffering. And I mean, I always tease Doug, if he's having a really bad day, he should call me because I probably need counseling. I'm serious. He agrees. He hasn't caught on fully yet, though. But I always remember one time when I was about to get into something just really painful, and Lori was severely depressed that day. And she was sharing that burden with me. She was sharing in that suffering. And that's what it is. We're sharing in each other's sufferings and sharing in the suffering of Christ. And in walking that together, then it brings forward a release.
Here's another quote. Perfect time. Perfect timing. Love, because that's really what it's all about, you know.
1 Corinthians 13, the last characteristic of love is love endures or perseveres with all things. Mm-hmm. So if we need perseverance, we need more love.
Yes. Yes. And I wish I would have thought to have you put this in your manual, but I didn't get it to you in time. An article called A Healing Community. You're welcome to come up and look at it. But I think we'll post it on our website, and it's just all about the long-term commitment of a healing community. You know, not just physical healing, but spiritual, emotional healing. It's just so excellent. But this is a quote from an author named Elizabeth Googe, and she says, "Love is not some marvelous thing that you feel, but some hard thing that you do." And we all know that. And but I think what Diane touched on is real important. And I know I was reading some of my old journaling from when Sally and I, when we first started with Sally, and I was explaining to Sally some about what I had been going through that very day, and she said that was exactly how she was feeling. And somehow in, you know, it says we are members one of another. When one member suffers, we all suffer. And I think it is a real good place to be in our growth when we don't relate everything to ourselves. Yeah, because don't we tend to say, what's wrong with me? Why am I not trusting the Lord? Da, 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 you know, why am I so depressed? Why am I not in the joy of the Lord? You know, and instead, you know, I may be fellowshipping in the Lord's sufferings right now, and I don't have to figure it out. So let's turn this psychological term, transference, countertransference, you know, into the Christian form of suffering with one another. And but I remember that. Do you remember that, Sally? It was, and I know that Sally would tell me that I it's like a bleeding off, like she couldn't even emerge in this part of her humanity had I not taken some of it, or had Doug not. And but you still have to learn to stand against anything more that the enemy wants to heap upon you, because it can be so overwhelming you are knocked out of the race. You are made, rendered passive and useless. So that's where Doug really helps me, and I help him, where we say, hey, wait a minute, if this is a burden too much to bear, so this is not about sharing this with my sister or brother. And but I know that just remember that maybe what is, if you're in a counseling office or, you know, in a local church where you're doing this, or a group of people where you're coming alongside, and you're just feeling rotten, you wake up depressed, you can hardly think, you are oppressed, you know, once you check out, make sure everything's okay, you know, between you and the Lord, and deal with the enemy then, and it still lingers, then you just remember that the Lord's setting you up. He's making you ready for that next person that's coming. And I know that the other day we were getting ready to come, and all of us were under extreme pressure, and it was more than just about getting ready. We just know there was a lot of stuff coming at us. And I mean, just about pulling out our hair, you know, even deciding what to bring, stupid things like that. But just stress, pressure, sleepless nights, not being able to relax, you know, all of it. So I was at that place, and we were trying to figure out some things, and Doug had Diane come over to our house. And she, as she most always does, she starts out, she can't get to anything till she lets the tears be here. And so she was crying and crying. I could not take it. I could not. I did not find God's grace for it. I literally had to leave the room. I went into the bedroom, and I just screamed out to God, cried out to God, I can't take the tears anymore. I can't take it. I don't want to hear another cry. It was awful. And I turned on a lullaby tape just to drown it out. Find out later, this is how she was feeling. I can't remember how you told me, you shared it with me. Just, I cannot take this anymore. So I was just so one with her. I hated it. I didn't know it was about her. I was thinking it was all about me. I'm tired. I'm stressed out. And yet, whatever I'm doing in that bedroom, crying out to God, you know, David poured out his complaint to the Lord. We have to be that real and give ourselves permission to do that with God. And I was pouring out my complaint. Lord, when are you going to do something about this? How many times does this young woman have to cry? How many tears are there? you know, where is your healing? Not accusing him, but just on her behalf, you know. And so that's all a part of it. Just, I guess there's many things we could say.
Just to add on that, because I've been on both sides of the stick, and early on, I could not communicate. And so, you know, looking back, I can see what I was doing. I was purposefully, you know, I say purposefully, but I didn't know, because this is all I communicate. It was like I was projecting my stuff on Doug and Lori. And I would cry out to the Lord, Lord, you show them what I'm feeling, then give them the words. And they would come into it, over it. And then I think that's what Doug began to see. Is there a person here that feels this way? And you mean, here it was, and they could be identified. And many times I had to work, and I would be able to work and be able to think. And then as soon as I quit working, I called Doug and Lori, just all shaking. Can I come over? Can I come over? And find out that they were going through this huge burden that day, because they were carrying that burden for me so that I could work. And so that's how that seemed to equalize in the body of Christ. And then I had to learn after a while to stop projecting my stuff. Because early on, especially as an infant or the infant states and stuff, that's all you can communicate. Now, part of the integrative process is to stop projecting it and begin to own it. And so I began to learn to do that, and it made their lives a whole lot easier because they weren't picking it up. And then I could start verbalizing, and I could start seeing and saying, okay, this is where I need to go. And they didn't have the transference in the latter age. But early on, particularly, that's how, especially SRAs, DIDs, we don't have a clue, and that's how we communicate. We communicate telepathically. We communicate in the spirit. Communicate by sharing this whop on top of you, whatever the words are. And so now it's all coming back to me, because I'm living with three roommates. three other sisters, and I'm going through that same process now. Before, my flesh rises up, and I can fully understand what Doug and Lori went through. I get so angry at them. Own your stuff, you know. Quit throwing that on me. And so I had to work through my fleshly process and see that, okay, this is how they're communicating. Okay, I think I'm getting it. You think I would have understood it, because I've been through that too. Well, I had to learn too. And so now I'm learning.
Well, she got a master's in psychology. Shouldn't that be enough?
And it didn't teach me this stuff. And so now I'm learning. It's like, okay, now I'm learning, okay, how do I feel today? Oh, man, I feel like I could rip somebody's head off right now. And if anybody talks to me, just keep away. I'm thinking, okay, so-and-so's got this anger. And I begin to go before the Lord and pray for this particular, for whoever it is. And I pray and beseech the Lord, would you bring it out? And if the Lord gives me an opening, I say, are you feeling some anger? And the person will look at me, oh, yeah, I think so. And you never would have known it. And so then we begin, that kind of opens the door sometimes for that. And then we begin to have the dialogue. Or whatever the emotion, I'm learning to take that first to the Lord, that not to act on it towards my sister or my brethren, and say, Lord, what is this? Give me wisdom. I take it and show me what it is, who it is, where it's coming from, what do I do with it, and bring it back to the Lord. And then he will give me that wisdom and knowing how to then go to my sister. Sometimes he doesn't. Sometimes he'll give it to somebody else, that wisdom, and he'll show that person directly, and things will open up. But now, as it's taken me a while, a few years, just to be able to get to that process of bringing, it's so valuable to bring that transference, bring what you're feeling then up to the Lord, because that person cannot. They don't know what to do with it. They really don't. Yeah, it's still dissociated. It's like the quadriplegic who and his four friends. He had no limbs to go to Jesus, and so they cut a hole in the roof and plopped him down, and they brought him. And so that's what we're learning to do, bringing my friend to the Lord Jesus, and then I'm available whatever way he wants me to minister. So the transference is a very, very valuable tool. Yeah, if we don't take it up in the flesh against that person.
How many of you are trained psychologists or social workers, etc.? Anyone? Well, then this has been a gold-plated addition for you. You who are not trained in this particular area may not fully appreciate the amount of time that's been given to this. But if you were in clinical psychology and taking a class, this would be absolutely gold-plated. Okay. So what you just heard is, you say, well, this is not spiritual, where is this in the Bible? This is humanity. This is the person. These are dynamics. And I have to say that it also works in another way. I probably need to come back, so I'm going to check with you and let us know. Where are we in terms of time? Tea time. So we're going to have tea time, and you can announce when we come back. And then I want to follow up on the transference, counter-transference, because this is survival tools for you. If you're going to continue this work, you need to have survival tools. And there's more to this yet. Okay, this is phase one, phase two of transference, counter-transference. It gets a little more toxic, so I want to make sure you're armed and equipped for this.
Okay, we're going to have a break, and then we'll be back by 4. So come with the sound of the shofar.